It's always useful in dealing with events in Scripture to keep in mind the historic context in which they occurred. The event of which we have read in this chapter happened not very long after the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. We know from other Scripture that Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. And we know that the day of Pentecost, of which we read or could read in the previous chapter, happened 10 days after the ascension. Now, as to the amount of time between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, it is not clear, except for this reference in chapter 2 and verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So it supposes that there were at least some days that passed before the event of which we read in chapter 3. Perhaps as many as 7 days. Perhaps as many as a week or longer, we are not told. But it could not have been very long. And so the time that had elapsed since that very same area, so not only context in terms of time, but let's think of context in terms of place, the temple, the environment of the temple, the Roman government buildings that surrounded the temple, the fortress of Antonia, the palace of Pontius Pilate, all of that area had resounded not very long before with the shouts of the mob urging the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. When Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" the answer was, "Let him be crucified." That had happened not very long before the event of which we read. And it's safe to conclude that nearly all of those who were involved in this event in Acts 3 had vivid recollections of that amazing upheaval that had happened just weeks before in the very same place. To the sensational reports that Jesus had risen from the dead, which circulated in the city, and other reports put out by the Sanhedrin that the disciples of Jesus had overpowered the guards at the tomb and had stolen the body of Jesus. To those things were added the dramatic changes that happened on the day of Pentecost. Because people, by the thousands, became followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Now they had no place to go. So where did they go? They went to the temple. The temple became the focal point for gatherings and for worship by the new converts. And the gate at which the man of whom we have read sat was one of the most prominent gates into the temple, the gate called Beautiful. Now I want you to think about it. This aspect of the context of time and place, that the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples had sometimes passed that very point as they entered the temple. The Holy Spirit tells us in the following chapter that this man whom the apostles healed was more than 40 years old. We learn in this chapter that this man had been placed at the gate of the temple every day, presumably for a long time, from the time of his childhood, so that he could collect alms. He had never been able to walk. So he went there to collect alms, to ask for small donations from those who were passing by. He could have been there when Mary and Joseph brought the infant Jesus to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. He was more than 40 years old. It's not clear if he had ever before understood the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. He had his own problems. His problem was how to get through another day. Some would bring him there and sit him there, and they would come in the evening and take him back to his home, wherever it was that he stayed. He had his own problems. No doubt he had heard the name of Jesus of Nazareth, but perhaps not to the extent of being interested in what it was that made him such an interesting person. But there would be no doubt that he would have had a vivid remembrance of the commotion that led to the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. But the question that the scriptural account would have us to ask is how many times Jesus may have passed by that very place, by that very person, without intervening in his life. Yet it was the case that the Lord intended to deliver this man from his awful condition. This very man would become part of that organism that was growing in Jerusalem. He would become part of the Church of Jesus Christ. This passage emphasizes not only the reality of the work of Christ, but also the amount of time that transpired before that work came to pass in this man's life. It is a passage, though, that argues for patient perseverance in seeking the Lord for those who need the Lord's intervention, for seeking Him even over many years, with the assurance that what Christ has decreed will come to pass. This evening, then, let us consider the encouraging reality of Christ's prevailing purpose. Christ's prevailing purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ had made a promise to his apostles. Let us turn back to the end of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. He told them that they were going to have their work accompanied by miraculous signs. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, notice this, the Lord working with them. and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. In this chapter is the first ever sign of which we read at the end of Mark's Gospel. For the first time since the resurrection of Christ, there appeared in the city of Jerusalem a mighty miracle, a sign of such stupendous magnitude that not even the members of the Sanhedrin who had conspired to cover up the resurrection of Jesus, not even they could deny it. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 16, you see what they said among themselves. What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Well, they couldn't deny it. Here was a man who was well known. In this event, there appeared the truth that however long it seemed to take, God was going to show His power in the life of this man. And let this message be an encouragement to you who've been praying for someone else for a very long time. I've thought about this a lot. The Lord Jesus passing by this man many times during the course of His public ministry, during the time that He was coming and going. Perhaps the man was there when Jesus was brought, when He was 12 years old, to the Passover at Jerusalem. The man would have been in his early 20s. No doubt he was there by that time. Many times Jesus passed by, and the man knew nothing of it apparently. But God had a purpose in Christ to intervene in that man's life at the right time, to build His church. This man and the intervention in his life would become a tremendous demonstration of Christ's power in the building of the church. And that is why Jesus passed by him so many times before. Not that he was unmoved by this man, but that he had a purpose that must prevail. Now, there are three things for us to consider this evening in this passage. Let us consider, first of all, human desperation. And here we come to deal with this man himself. And before we deal with him, let's remark upon the time of the day that is mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. It was the ninth hour. They were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. Now, that was the very time of day when the Lord Jesus had cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a regular hour for prayer. In Jewish ceremonial ritual, it was the time of the evening sacrifice. But the apostles were going up to the temple not to participate necessarily in the old Jewish ceremonial ritual. They were going on the ground of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. They were going as preachers of the resurrection, as preachers of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they were going up to the temple to join with others who had gathered there to worship. And as Peter and John were entering the temple, they passed through this gate again, called Beautiful. And there was a man there. We learn something about him here in the inspired text. He had never walked in his life. He was lame from his mother's womb. He couldn't walk. We don't know what the cause was, except that we learn later his feet and ankle bones received strength, so there was something from the time of his conception, some congenital defect that had prevented his feet and ankle bones from being strong enough that he could walk. He had never walked. Now, I want to tell you this, that in those days, there was no such thing as the Americans with Disabilities Act. And so, there was really not much in the way of assistance for those who were in this condition. The only way that people like this would get any help was through the compassion of family members and friends. He had to depend on the kindness of others. That was his life. There was no government office to which he could go. So every day for years, he had been brought to this spot where people were coming and going, and there he sat, or lay, however it was. And as people went by, he asked for their help, alms for the poor. Had Peter and John seen him before? The Bible doesn't indicate, but if they were in the company of Jesus going in and out of the temple, as we know they sometimes were, they would have passed by him had they ever recognized him. But the important thing is that on this occasion, as he saw them and addressed them directly, they were prepared to use the power of Christ to help him. Had he seen them before? The scripture doesn't tell us. He saw many people coming and going. Some no doubt were regulars, and he probably knew them by face, maybe not by name. But he saw them on this occasion as those who could be asked to contribute to his sustenance in the world. And so he asked for money. Now here we gain insight, because the Holy Spirit here tells us what the man was thinking when they spoke to him. They said, "Look upon us." And the Holy Spirit tells us, reading this man's mind, that there is a thought, is there not? The Holy Spirit reads your mind. And in this case, he caused this man's thoughts to be recorded. He looked upon them. Why? He expected to receive something of them. So money. That's why he looked at them. That was the typical practice. Perhaps he entertained the thought that he may receive more money from them than from others. But they professed right away they had nothing in the way of money to give him. But Peter said, "We have something else to give." And in their statement, and in their deed appeared the answer to human desperation. The second aspect of our text, divine determination. Human desperation, divine determination. They said they had something to give. They meant that through the power of Christ in whose name they were speaking, they had something to bestow. Jesus had often been by there, or at least on some occasions had been by there. But Jesus had never turned aside to speak to him. or to help him in any way. But this passage shows us that the Lord had not been disregarding him callously. The Lord had not been dismissing him and saying there's nothing to be done for him. Instead, and here is the encouraging thing to me, the Lord had his purpose for that man in that place and at that exact time. Let's remember tonight the story of the Lord feeding the thousands. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, A 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Jesus knew what he would do. Philip, where are we going to get bread for all these people to eat? 5,000 men besides the women and children. Where are we going to get bread for them all? And the disciples in their typical way said, We don't have much money. And even if we had, could buy 200 penny worth of bread, that might be enough for everybody to take a little portion, just a little bite. That might not even be enough. And Andrew said, Well, you know, there's a boy here who's got 2 fishes and 5 barley loaves. What are they? But Jesus asked the question knowing what he was going to do. Jesus knew that there would come about a case where they would take up of the fragments 12 baskets full. He knew what he would do then. He knew what he would do on every occasion. And he knew what he would do when he saw this man. He knew what he would do. But why didn't Jesus turn aside? He knew what he would do. Could he not have accelerated the timetable of his purpose? Wasn't the man suffering? Wasn't he in need? Wouldn't it have been more merciful to heal him sooner so he wouldn't have spent so much time in that desperate condition? That is the way we would think. That is the way everybody would think. But we must remember that when Christ knew what he would do, he knew what would achieve the grand purpose for the building of his church. I will build my church, he said. And there can be no doubt, when you look at this chapter and its aftermath, that this one thing, this miracle, added a grand exclamation point to what had happened on the day of Pentecost, to the thousands of conversions on that day. The Sanhedrin was in an uproar. They didn't know what to do. What are we going to do? We can't deny what has happened. We can't cover up what has happened. Everybody knew this man too well. They had seen him every single day. He was the divine determination. And I want you to let the reality of this divine determination encourage your soul this evening concerning the work of God. Christ has said He came into this world to save sinners, to save His people from their sins, to build His church, and to do so in such a way that no one will be able to wipe it out. It's not been for lack of trying over the centuries. There have been many who have tried to wipe it out. The Council of Constance that burned John Huss at the stake, they passed an order decreeing that the body of John Wycliffe, whom Huss had studied, that the body of John Wycliffe should be dug up. The bones by that time, he had been buried for 45 years, that his body should be dug up and burned, and the ashes scattered on the nearby river. And they said, this will eradicate the work of Wycliffe from the world. How foolish when Christ has said, I will build my church. And at the end of it all, in this passage, was the most amazing response. That's the third thing, public demonstration. Because the miracle draws attention to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So here were the apostles, Peter and John, and Peter was saying, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now I want to tell you, that was an act of faith. That was an act of faith. But it was not blind faith. It was faith that was rooted in that which had happened on the day of Pentecost, when Peter saw the power of God unleashed. And it was faith built upon the promise that God had given to the apostles, that He would work with them. We learn in verse 16 of this chapter that the significance of the miracle is that it put Christ's name at the center. Or in the sermon that Peter preached on this occasion, he said, His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by Him hath given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So Peter was saying, I want you to understand, it's not our power. It's not some magic that we have that has brought this to pass. It is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That mighty name, through faith in His name, that man was called to rise up and walk, and we read, immediately he did so. He believed. And such was the nature of what happened on this occasion, that he did not, in a very tentative and hesitant fashion, say, well, they told me to get up. Well, let me put my foot out and see if I can somehow get up. He wasn't testing things out. Nor was he like those who are supposedly healed at charismatic meetings. who are either plants or else are never really healed at all. Here was a man who was given the command and who obeyed it immediately. Peter reached his hand out to him and he lifted that man up, and in that instant, his feet and his ankle bones were strengthened. Immediately. It was like what the apostles had witnessed at the tomb of Lazarus not too long before, where Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And what do we read in the narrative? "And Lazarus, he that was dead, came forth." He lifted him up. His feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, I want you to think of this man for the first time in his whole life. He's more than 40 years old. For the first time in his whole life, he's standing by himself. Now, that's a big milestone, is it not? When you have a child, an infant in the home. Oh, that's written down usually. Well, at least with the first one. Sometimes later children, those things aren't so readily noticed. But with the first one, you write down the day when he stood by himself or she stood by herself. The day when he took his first steps by himself. But here was a man who was now past 40 years of age, and he was standing by himself. He didn't get up gingerly. We read in verse 8, he leaped up. He, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. Notice, walking and leaping and praising God. What a scene that was. Here was a man who knew that God had intervened. That the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth had communicated to him such power, he had never thought he would ever walk. That was just the fact. He was feeling then the power of God. So he began to leap. And can you imagine the sensation as this group of three men made their way across the temple courtyard? Here was a man who was walking and leaping and praising God. And can you imagine others saying, isn't he the one that would sit by the gate and ask for alms? Isn't he the one? And some, no doubt, said, no, that couldn't be him. And they went about to look for him. And he wasn't there. And then others would say, yes, that is him. They knew him. And they were astonished to see him. Amazed at the change. No wonder the people all gathered together. No wonder they came running. This was an amazing miracle. Here they were at Solomon's porch. The only thing really apparently that had survived Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the original temple, Solomon's porch, the only thing that was left. So here they were in the temple courtyard, filled with wonder. And here was Christ advancing his cause. Because again, on this occasion, there were many who believed. There were many who turned unto Christ. Some who had not believed on the day of Pentecost. Now, as they saw in evidence the power of Christ before their eyes, they did believe. And it was all for the purpose of Christ to advance. That to me is a glorious thought that Jesus knew what he would do. Because, you see, we are impatient, are we not? We think that when we have prayed a time or two, that we ought to see Jesus intervene in answer to our prayers. But Jesus is always proving his people, for he knows what he will do. And so we wait upon him. And we know that his purpose will prevail. We know that his people will be saved. We know that his church will be built. We know that his kingdom will stand. We know, as Peter himself said in his sermon, that there will come a day when he shall appear. So then, let us rejoice tonight in Christ's prevailing purpose and know that whatever the appearance of the situation is, it can be as bleak as this man's life was. Whatever that appearance is, we know that Christ knows what he will do, and he will do it at the time of his appointing, to the praise of the glory of his grace and power.